Thank you so much, Vaughn. I like that one. Enjoyed all the worship this morning. It really goes well with our text, Stand Firm in the Truth, Part 2. I want to thank Brother Kenny for preaching last week, and I went back and listened. He did a wonderful job, which I'd already been told by many of you that he had done a wonderful job, always does. And I thank you so much, Kenny. You did have a hard passage. And I tell you, as I studied for the passage ahead, I had to spend most of my time where you were, and it's the main thrust of the letter, and so we're going to go back. I told him, I said, you're not going to be upset if I go back and do a little review this week, just kind of for my sake, and also for ours as we move into the application of some of the things about standing firm in the truth. So thank you so much for doing that, and we did have a wonderful time. My brother was ordained as a deacon, special service. First Baptist Church, Brookhaven, is a really a church, a historical church that's been very active in the association there, and just a good conservative church there in South Mississippi. And he's been wanting for so many years for me to come to church with him. I said, Stuart, I preach on Sunday. Man, it's hard for me to come to church with you when I'm tied up on Sundays. And so it was special for you guys to allow me to go down and worship with him. He even drug me up in the choir, Brother Vaughn, and had me sitting in the choir with him. But a wonderful, wonderful time. So thank you so much. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we are going to read verses 13 through 17, which is the end. And so we'll go back and make some references to some of the things that we might remember from last week, but we are going to go a little bit further and look at about standing firm. If you would stand with me as we read these several verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Father, would you bless your word? Would you comfort and strengthen the hearts of the saints this morning? God, would you draw sinners to repentance, to faith in Christ? Lord, may you be exalted. Lord, we think about that glorious day, your coming and gathering your people, God, the great day of the Lord, in which you will vindicate your holiness and you will bring judgment on your enemies. Lord, we also see that this man of sin, this lawless man of lawlessness, this son of destruction is kind of a parody of it tries to usurp your authority and come in your place, and he's going to deceive many, a great falling away. But God, we know that you're going to come in all power to rule and reign and bring judgment. And God, we await that day and long for that return of our Savior. Bless our time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do see a number of clauses in this passage as to why we are to stand firm. He's encouraged them. He's exhorting them. If you remember what Brother Kenny told you last week, right at the very beginning, he's writing this letter because evidently they are getting word that the day of the Lord has already come. They think they've missed it, right? They think that there's some rumors going on by word, by letter, by maybe a prophet or maybe a teacher, maybe some misunderstanding, but now it's shaken them. Remember at the very beginning of chapter 2 when he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He says that no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. And he gives several things that's going to happen before that day comes. So don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken. And he's trying to comfort these people. He's trying to remind them of who they are and whose they are and reminding them of what he's taught you. Now, the reason Kenny and I have some difficulties with this beginning of 2 Thessalonians 2 is because there's some things that Paul has taught these individuals that he just expects them to know. Now, we don't know what those things are, right? We don't know what he's told them. This great restrainer, they knew who the restrainer was. We can only guess who it could be. The Holy Spirit, the great Daniel talks about the archangel Michael, you know, the church, the presence of the gospel being preached. There's a restrainer that's holding this man of lawlessness in this time of tribulation. He's kind of the one that's kind of holding it back. And it's going to happen at the Lord's decree when the Lord wants it to happen. And but there's some things we don't know that Paul's talking to them about that makes it difficult for us. We want to know, right? But he says, don't be quickly shaken or alarmed, because he says, let no one deceive you in any way. He says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now that throws up some things that automatically you start thinking about. Now, wait a second. Matthew 24, certain passages we read about, it says, watch and wait. Therefore, he's going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to, remember the bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom. You remember the talents and the treasures and the king coming back. There's all throughout the New Testament, there's this imagery of the imminent return of Christ. The clouds could part. Any minute he could come. Now, how do we reconcile that with Paul saying now that there's some things that must happen? You know, I had to go back and pull the old big systematic theology book out, Wayne Grudem, and start looking and try to reconcile some of these things. They're not easy to bring together. Of course, we, being in the Bible Belt with our culture and kind of where we are, we've kind of taken on this 18th century movement, this pre-tribulation rapture. And I was reading some of the commentaries, and a lot of us kind of take that on because we're hopeful that Christ is going to remove us from this great time of persecution, this deception and the falling away and all that's going to happen. But guys, I'm going to make the case toward the end that may not be the case. It may not be the case. Now, one good thing about this isn't a doctrine that we need to split hairs up over. You don't need to go look at it for another pastor, maybe if I don't hold tightly to a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm going to give you a couple of different options, and I'm going to show you the scriptures with you, and we're going to make some conclusions from the scriptures. And I will say this, there's a lot more men, a lot smarter than me, that have studied this for years that can get that hold to the different views of this. And so we can trust God in His providence. We can hold and look at the things that are most important of this passage. And I think what Paul's saying is, be ready. He's trying to comfort them. He said there is going to be a parody of this imitation counterfeit, this guy that's going to come. And some of us think that he's going to lead a lot of the Christians away. In the context, and I believe what one of the commentators says, it's not necessarily to Israel or to the Christians. It's just a great falling away. It's a great falling away. It's a great leading of the people into being deceived. And we're living at a time where, I mean, the spirit of the Antichrist is here. Now, I don't know that anybody stepped on the scene that we're starting to say that. Now, through the history, people look at Stalin. They look at the popes of the Catholic Church. They look at Mussolini. They look at different ones. They say, that must have been the Antichrist. That was the Antichrist. And we're mesmerized by Bible prophecy and end-time events. And so there are books written, and we want to know. And I'm also going to make the case at the very end of this that we need to be more prepared than we need to speculate as to who the Antichrist is. Well, the reason Paul is writing to them is to so they'll be ready. Look at what it says very first. He says, stand firm. Stand firm. He says we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. Now, he's reminding them of some things I've tried to tell you. Our identity is in Christ. Our Father is the Lord God Almighty. Our Christ Jesus is our Savior. He's reminding them that we want to give thanks and we want to pray for you, beloved brothers, because God chose you, the first fruits, to be saved. So there's a powerful message. It takes us back to 1 Thessalonians to the first letter, where he writes to them about being the elect of God. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He goes on to tell them some things that we have not ceased praying for you, that you would be filled. Look at here. Sorry about that, guys. You know the beginnings of Colossians and Thessalonians are a lot alike. And I just read you several passages of Colossians 1. And some of y'all knew that. Some of y'all didn't, okay? Let me get you to 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to you, and it's the same saying the same things, just as he said to Colossians. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And he goes on to say, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that, thank you, it says, so that you became saying here, he's comforting them. He's saying, I've prayed for you. This is who you are. Go back to the text. As first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now look at verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. I love stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. The imagery here is standing and being beside the firm foundation, the solid rock of Jesus, standing on him and his truths. And it says, and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, why is he telling them this? He's telling this because of what Kenny told you about last week. There's a persecution going on. These people are experiencing persecution. They're also being reminded that the day of the Lord's not yet come. Now this gathering, if you go back up to chapter 2, now the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, those are synonymous events. I believe they're going to happen at the same time. The coming and the gathering, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. He's telling them that Christ has not come back yet. This great day of the Lord, this judgment, this reckoning, this gathering has not happened yet. And he goes on to say this. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, there's two things that are going to happen. There's going to be a rebellion, and then there's going to be a revealing or revelation. There's going to be a rebellion of comes first. Of the people, this man of lawlessness is going to, he's going to do all kind of miracles. He's going to do all kind of wonders. He's going to step on the scene and he's going to be leading this rebellion. And the man of lawlessness, I think these things are going to happen the same time. This rebellion and this man of lawlessness, it seems to be in the scriptures. It says, is revealed the son of destruction. I like what that your Bible say, may the son of perdition. Now, evidently, that's what perdition means, is son of destruction. This is a man that's going to be appointed, just like he says, I've raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose. I've hardened his heart. There's a hardening of Pharaoh's heart, so he would let the people of God go, and then God hardened his heart once again, so he would come out there, and that God would lead this his people through the Red Sea, and then he would lead this Pharaoh and all of the Egyptian armies in this Red Sea, and then it would close them up. And he says, I do all these things so that all of the nations will know that I'm God, that I'm Lord. He does this all for his glory. And so in this, keep in mind that God is on the throne, that God is all-powerful, that yes, just like you ladies are studying the book of Joseph, and so our men are actually studying Joseph too, somehow God takes our mistakes and sin and our rebellion, all this stuff, and he still uses them for his glory. All right? He's not up there hoping things are going to happen according to his commands. He's up there decreeing them. Now, somehow we're held accountable for our sin in and through this. And at the very end here, at the very end of this passage, we're going to talk more about that. But it says this man is going to lead this rebellion, this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness, says who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So just like this Christ is going to come in glory, this Antichrist steps on the scene with all this pride and arrogance to get glory for himself. He goes into the holiest place, and it's questions about what kind of temple that is. He goes into this place, and he sits on there, and he wants all of the glory and worship, kind of like Herod. And if you remember what God did to Herod, he killed him, and he was eaten by worms, remember, because he was proud. Well, this is what the Antichrist is doing here. He's setting himself up in the temple, and he takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Look at verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Remember? Paul says, I've told you this stuff was going to happen. This is kind of an encouragement, but it's also a kind of a kind rebuke. He's saying, remember, y'all are getting a little bit shaken. You're getting a little animosity. You've taken eyes like Peter. You've taken your eyes off of Jesus. You're looking at the wind and the waves. You're forgetting my teaching. I told you these things were going to happen. So why are y'all think that this great day has come? It hasn't. The man of lawlessness, son of perdition, there's got to be a rebellion, and there's got to be a revelation of this man, this counterfeit of the one who's coming behind him to bring judgment and to rule. Look at verse 6. And you know what is restraining him. Once again, I told you, he says, you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now that's the spirit of the age going on around us. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, this mystery of lawlessness. It's happening all around us, and we see it. It says, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. This restrainer, it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. I like how Brother Kenny emphasized this, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It makes me think of Romans 1, right? You remember in Romans 1 that God gave them over to destruction? It says that they had chosen the things that brought them and gratified their lust of the flesh. They had traded the truth of God for a lie. They were worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And God gave them over to a debased mind and let them enjoy their sin. This was a form of God's judgment. But they were held accountable because of their rejection of the truth. It's the same exact thing that is happening here. When you reject the truth so long, your heart becomes hard. This is a warning for all of us here, church. It's a warning for the people around us that don't think the things of God are important. And they've heard it, and they've not embraced it. They've not surrendered to it, and they've heard it too many times. They've rejected it. You say they haven't really rejected it. Yes, they have. Their lives have been an open book, and in that they don't care about the things of God. They don't care about the bride of Christ. They don't care about the Word of God, which is the Christ in you know, His Word revealed to us. They don't care about these things. And there's been a kind of hardening, and it says they've traded away the truth. They've not had any regard for the truth. And what else does it say? It goes on to say something else. It says it says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. It says, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It says, that, and so that they may believe what is false, God gave them over to this, sends this strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Isn't sin, isn't unbelief, any form of unbelief sin? Sin manifests itself in ways because people don't believe. So when you go off and what's the word right here? When you go off into this pleasure in unrighteousness, isn't this basically saying, God, I really don't believe you? God, I really don't take your word seriously? God, I really probably don't think you're coming back because I like my sin a lot more than I like whatever you wrote on this page through the Apostle Paul. And so what happens is we are making our bed. As Will said something to me yesterday, and he don't know we were joking about something. I don't even know why he said it. He said, Daddy, we reap what we sow, right? Galatians 6. We reap what we sow. That's a scriptural principle. That's also some of you farmers and some of you business owners, coaches. You know, if you work hard and you prepare, and you're going to reap the results of that. If you don't, If you don't care, if you're kind of lazy, if you don't plant, if you don't water, if you don't till the weeds, you're going to reap what you sow, right? It's a scriptural principle. So what Paul is saying is, but they're accountable for their actions. They didn't believe the truth. They loved their unrighteousness. And so what's going to happen is, in this great falling away, they're just going to be revealed that their hearts really are embracing this spirit of the age. They're going to embrace this one that's going to do these signs and wonders. He's going to come, and what they're going to do, they're going to say, man, this must be the Christ, the Messiah. We've got to follow Him. Look at what He's doing. Look at these miracles. And what He is, He's a phony. He's a counterfeit. But what happens is they've rejected the real thing so much, they're blinded. They're blinded, amen? They can't see. It's like they're walking around in darkness, right? It's like that frog in the hot water. He's going to eventually be boiled, and he don't even realize the water's getting hot until it's too late. That's the way the people are going to be of this age when this great rebellion, the Greek word apostasize, where we get the word apostasy. But this isn't, I don't think, you know, some of the commentaries, you know, obviously believers, I believe, can apostasize, but in the context here, this is just a great falling away of religious people. This is a great falling away of people that maybe were holding on to some things that they thought were dear, but they're not really true followers of Christ. They're going to be exposed in this day and hour, and they're going to be condemned in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we talked about that a good bit. Let's make... So an important implication can be drawn from sequence of events. Believers ought to be prepared to experience persecution, right? Now, going back we'll take a few minutes to have this argument. You know, we'll take a few minutes to have this argument because I think it's important. I don't think it's necessarily what we're getting at here, but let me ask a few questions just to whet your appetite and to get you to doing some research your own. Could Christ come back at any time? Could He come back at any time? Okay, it's fair. Look at this. It says, watch therefore. Verses predicting a sudden and unexpected coming of Christ. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day or your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4? He's coming like a thief in the night. Now, somebody make the case that, you know, the believers are going to be prepared. They're going to be watching. So, though He's coming like a thief in the night, I think part of that is He's coming, unbelievers are going to be it's going to be very unexpected when He comes to unbelievers. They're not going to be ready. Believers will be looking for and expecting His return. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, Matthew 25:13. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of God, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. Mark 22 through 32. And that talks about that in that section. And we could go on and on. Encourage one another and watch all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:25. The end of all things is at hand. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. And the elements will dissolve with fire. And the earth and all the works that are upon it will be burned. That's 2 Peter 3:10. Revelation 1:3, the time is near. Revelation 22:7, behold, I'm coming. So yes, we can make the case that that's the imminent return of Christ. That's pretty important. So what shall we say to these passages? If there were no passages in the New Testament about signs that would precede Christ's return, we would probably conclude from the passages just quoted that Jesus could come at any moment. In this sense, we can say that Christ's return is imminent. It would seem to blunt the force of the commands to be ready and to watch if there was a reason to think that Christ would not come soon, right? So, It goes on to say, it says, before we look at passages on signs that precede Christ's coming, another problem must be considered at this point. Were Jesus and the New Testament authors wrong in their expectation that he would return soon? Did they not think that even teach that the second coming of Christ would be in just a few years? In fact, a very prominent view among liberal New Testament scholars has been that Jesus mistakenly taught that he would return soon. This is ridiculous. We're not even going to go to that. But here's number two I want to talk about. Signs that precede Christ's return. So the other set of texts to be considered tells of several signs that Scripture says will precede the time of Christ's return. This one guy says, in Burkhoff, says, according to Scripture, several important events must occur before the return of the Lord, and therefore it cannot be called imminent. Now that's his view. Here it will be helpful to list those passages that most directly refer to signs that must occur before Christ's return. Here's some of the things he says. You know in Matthew 24 it says, and the gospel must be preached in all nations. That's one of the things that's going to happen before Jesus comes back. All right, the Great Tribulation, it talks about, and this is talking about the view that, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pains. We see that in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21. All right. It also, it goes on to say that the tribulation, as has not been seen, for in those days there will be much tribulation, as has not been from the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not shortened the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Mark 13, 19 and 20. But the other thing is false prophets, working signs and wonders. These things are going to come. Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, even possibly, if possible, the elect. Here's another thing. Signs in the heavens. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So you see these signs in the heavens. And some of these things, another one here. The coming of the man of sin and the rebellion. Now this is what we're talking about this morning. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that Christ will not come unless the man of sin is first revealed, and that the Lord Jesus will destroy him at his coming. This man of sin is sometimes identified with the beast in Revelation 13, and sometimes called the Antichrist, the final and worst of the series of Antichrists mentioned in 1 John 2:18. Remember, 1 John talks about many that will come before him, but this one great Antichrist is coming at the end here. And I'm not going to read all our verses again. But also another thing is the salvation of Israel. I went to Stewart Sunday School class, and man, that teacher had a really tough text. He was talking about Romans. He was talking about Romans 11. He was talking about the salvation of Israel. When's that going to take place? He says many Jews have not trusted in Christ, but he says that sometime in the future a large number would be saved. He says, now this is Romans 11, 12. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? 25 and 26, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just giving you a little things to think about. Now, here's some things that, some possible solutions from this. The impact of these passages seem so clear that, as mentioned above, many Christians have felt that Christ simply cannot return at any moment from these passages. As we look over the list of signs given above, it would not seem so to take much argument to demonstrate that most of these events, or perhaps all of them, have not yet occurred. Or at least that is what appears to be the case on a first reading of these passages. So one solution, and I'm just going to give you these and we're going to move on back to the text, is to say that Christ could not come at any time. Now that's what this one guy said. He says just how long it would be before Christ would return depends on each person's estimate of how long it will take some of the things to be fulfilled, such as the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, the coming of the great tribulation, and the ingathering of the full number of Jews who will be saved. And he says the difficulty with this is twofold. It seems to nullify the force of the warnings of Jesus that we should watch, be ready, and that he is returning at an hour we do not expect. What force there is a warning to be ready for Christ to come at an unexpected time when we know that this coming cannot occur for many years. The sense of urgent expectancy of Christ's return is greatly diminished or denied altogether in this position, and that result seems quite contrary to Jesus' intention in giving these warnings. But remember the other position. Remember the other position I told you about? It seems to use these signs in a way quite opposite for the way Jesus intended them to be used. The signs were so that when we see them, they will intensify our expectation of Christ's return. Remember, Jesus said, "Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Here is the Christ. Remember the many of the false prophets, the member of the cults that come and the branch Davidians, and take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying I am he, and they will lead many astray. So the signs are given to keep Christians from being surprised by the remarkable events, to assure them that God knows them all in advance, and to keep them from following after alleged messiahs who do not come in the dramatic, visible, world-conquering way in which Jesus himself will come. But the signs are never given to make us think Jesus couldn't come for a few years. There is no indication that Jesus gave these signs in order to provide Christians with a reason not to be ready for his return, or in order to encourage them, but in order... in order to encourage them not to expect that he could come at any time. To use these signs that will precede Christ's return in this way is to use them in a way that Jesus never intended. All right, and I think we would understand that. Therefore, it does not seem convincing to say that Christ could not come at any time. So something in this reconciliation of the fact that I believe the imminent return of Christ is at hand. I believe he could come at any time. However, I do think, and I don't know, I feel like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. I read certain ones, and I'm like, yes, that's it. And then I read the other, and I'm like, yes, that's got to be it. These are hard. Anybody else struggle with this? I used to think, why do we talk about a second coming if there's a third and a fourth coming? Anybody ever thought these type things? Probably just me. But you know, he comes one time, and he gathers, and there's a rapture, and then 7 years later, he returns again, And you know, but we can put those things in context, and Bible scholars and people that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I mean, they make it sound, it could sound really good. But before we go, I know I need to move quickly here. Another solution is to say that all the signs have been fulfilled, and therefore Christ, in fact, could return at any moment, right? Have all the signs been fulfilled and that Christ could come back any minute? Do we believe that all the signs have been fulfilled? Hard to say that. You know, have we seen the lawless, the man of the son of perdition? Have we seen the great falling away? We see foretastes of that. There is another possible way of resolving these two sets of passages. It is to say that it is unlikely but possible that the signs have already been fulfilled, and therefore, we simply cannot know with certainty at any point in history whether all the signs have been fulfilled or not. All right, this is attractive because it takes seriously the primary purpose for the signs, the primary purpose for the warnings, and the fact that we are not to know when Christ will return. If anybody says they know, and Jehovah's Witnesses have done this many times, if anybody says they know when the Lord's coming back, they're wrong. They're a liar. They don't know. All right? Because it says not even the Son of God knows when he's going to return. With regard to the signs, their primary purpose is to intensify our expectation of Christ's return. Therefore, when we see these indications of things that resemble the signs, our expectation of Christ's return will be aroused and intensified. With regard to the warnings to be ready, advocates of this position would say that Christ could return at any time, since we cannot be certain that the signs have not been fulfilled. I like this. And so we must be ready, even though it is unlikely that Christ will return at once, because it seems that there are several signs yet to be fulfilled. Finally, this position agrees that we cannot know when Christ will return and that he is coming at an hour we do not expect. But it is possible that these signs have been fulfilled. so we can examine them one by one, and he actually goes into that. If y'all want reference to some of this stuff that I've given you, see me and I will give it to you. But going back to the text, and as we move toward a conclusion here of kind of where I wanted to the main thrust of what I wanted to say, he says, keep the focus on Jesus. Our interest must be in Christ and not the Antichrist. All right, the banks, when you, at one point in time in the 1990s, now we have devices and we can recognize it, but at one point in time that there was people that could counterfeit a $100 bill, and me and you couldn't notice it. We couldn't tell it, right? But the banks and people that wanted to know about the counterfeits, they studied the original. I think what Paul's saying here is keep your focus on Jesus. Quit speculating over who the Antichrist is or what all this stuff's going on. Keep the main thing, right? So in looking at that, that was one of the things I wanted to say. Keep the focus on Jesus. Our interest must be in Christ. The truth is synonymous for the gospel. To love or believe in the truth is to love or believe in Jesus. It says, since our response to the truth, to Jesus, determines our destiny, we have all the more reason to focus on Jesus, the true Christ, and not on his trust in him, and not on the antagonist, the Antichrist. Turn your eyes up on Jesus. You know the song we sing, you look full in his wonderful face, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim as we, help me, Paul, as we rely on his glory and grace. If I sang it to you, I'd know the words, but to read it to you, I don't know the words. All right, the deception of evil. So we want to keep our eyes on Jesus. Another thing he's talking about is the deceptiveness of evil. He's describing here a counterfeit Christ. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And it says, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Did y'all get that? You know, just as he talks about the elect, these are ones that have rejected God. They're perishing. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Christ says, I've come to bring life and bring it to you more abundantly. We talk about life and truth and grace and goodness and these things associated with the gospel. But associated with this man of sin, this lawlessness, it's death, it's destruction. It's these type things. So he's saying, the deceptiveness of this evil one. He's coming to deceive people into believing that he is the genuine Christ. He uses counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, declarations that he is divine. He's not, of course. His activities are in accordance with the work of Satan. And then I told you about that counterfeit bill. He could deceive many. Study the original. This is how the man of lawlessness will work his destruction. He will so closely counterfeit the coming power and character of the Lord Jesus Christ that people will be duped into thinking he is the real thing. Now, why do they do that? Because their hearts are darkened. Their hearts are hard. Their eyes have been blinded. They're following the prince of darkness. So when they see these wonders, it's going to appeal to them, right? It's not the real thing. The real thing's coming right behind the counterfeit. Stott observes, John Stott, the coming of Antichrist will be such a clever parody of the coming of Christ that many will be taken in by the satanic deception. People are falling victim to this type of stuff all the time. These cults, this fake Antichrist. Remember, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Y'all know that? 2 Corinthians 11:14. The scriptures call him, he masquerades as an angel of light. He's going to hit you with this deception, things that appeal to you. Evil masks itself. You know, I think about movies and billboards. It desensitizes us. Commercials and friends influence us instead of scripture. And Christ himself, purity and holiness is often laughed at. So often, instead of going for the real thing, we are deceived by the counterfeit, the parasite that imitates it. Let me give you a couple of examples of how of evil hiding deceptively behind something that in and of itself is good or at least morally neutral. All right, first thing we think about, and y'all identify with these, we see them all around us. What about using legitimate concerns or arguments about quality of life issues to hide the realities of euthanasia. All right? We can say, well, the quality of life is what's important. And then we don't value life like we really should, right? What about this? Using the language of personal privacy and choice to obscure the fact that abortion involves the destruction of life. We're right in the middle of that, aren't we? Every state's got some kind of argument going on trying to overturn some of the things that happened. Kind of we thought was a breakthrough. Well, it's just falling by the wayside. You know, women's rights and people's choice and personal autonomy and individualism is so much more valued than a baby's life. But it masquerades itself, and it's good, right? Oh, we're just looking out for the mother. You know, she has a choice. She don't make enough money. You know, we can give all types of reasons, but... Three, what about individualism, personal autonomy, and unnatural feelings of love, like justifying people to redefine their sexual identity and participate in same-sex intimate relationships? That's going on all around us, isn't it? What about just kind of, I'm not really, just because I was born like this, I really feel differently, so I'm going to kind of call myself something. We're going to redefine our own sexual, own sex instead of letting Christ, letting the Lord define us. But not only that, we become intimate with people of the same because it's the way we feel. And does that sound like the spirit of the age, this lawlessness that's going on around us, you know, Satan masquerading himself in an angel of light. What about, I couldn't help but to think about pharmacists and drug companies managing pain and building their empires by seducing people and enslaving them to chemicals. And, you know, I understand there's pain management, but you befriend the pharmacist and you can have pain management anytime you want to, even when you don't have pain. You see how this type of stuff creeps in, and next thing you know, it's just kind of a system that we're all adopting, and we're thinking, okay, it's okay. That's how our enemy works. He deceives. One last example is the Holocaust. The world was rightly shocked by the extermination of 6 million Jews, but what is nearly as shocking is how many ordinary citizens of Germany, France, and other countries unthinkingly contributed in one way or another to the programs that led to these deaths. The most common excuse, I was just following orders. That is generally a good thing, but not when it's perverted by evil and used to bring about the deaths of other human beings. Do you see kind of how this thing works itself out about the spirit of the age, this man of lawlessness, this deceiver? He creeps in and he puts these billboards up and he takes you to a movie, and next thing you know, you're cheering the bank robber along, right? Go on, steal that car! Y'all know what I mean? Like we start, we see certain things and we can become so desensitized by sin. That's how our enemy works. And Jesus said, when I come back, will I even find faith? Will I even find faith on this earth? I think about my poor kids and four of them that I'm raising and I'm going to be held accountable. I'm thinking about Christmas and all that we want to do for them and all that we want to give them and all the technology. And I'm just shaking my head going, God, have mercy on us. We let our kids go in there and they take these videos and they just scroll for 2 hours. And I'm guilty. Guys, I'm guilty. My heart breaks at what they're seeing and the things they're learning and how this enemy is sneaking in to jerk them away and grab a hold of them and deceive them. And parents go say, well, I'm just busy. They're just watching these innocent little videos. And think about the things that they're learning in the schools and the things that they're facing and their friends and their influences, and my heart just breaks, guys. And I know I'm going to be held accountable for it. And God help us. God help you in your ability to be a good steward of those precious gifts that God's given you to raise them and protect them and nurture them and shelter them, prepare them. The scripture's here. Paul's saying, stand firm. He's saying, man, God chose you. You were the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's called you through the gospel, and he so that you may obtain glory. And when this warrior king appears in the sky, and he takes his own in this blazing fire, and he consumes his enemies, and those in Christ are going to be with him, and we're going to be protected, and we're more than conquerors. The triumphant king is now on His throne to rule and to reign. That's what matters. We're going to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by either by our spoken word or by our letter. Hold fast to these traditions. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Write them on the doorpost. Put them on the front of your face. Be protected by God's word. Don't let this deceiver deceive you, because he's going to deceive millions. He's going to deceive millions. Paul reminds us of the fundamentally counterfeit and deceptive character of all sin and evil. It attempts to present itself as the truth. It is not. It leads not only not to life, but death. Truth and life are found only in the genuine Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we conclude with speculation versus preparation versus speculation. This blessed hope, Titus 2 talks about that. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about this blessed hope. He says this. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who were zealous for good works. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The thing here is, we look forward to the return of Jesus. We should not be speculating about the identity of the lawless one, but instead should be preparing ourselves for the real possibility that we might be called to endure affliction and suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul's telling these Thessalonians. You're suffering, and you're going to continue to suffer. And that spirit of the age and Antichrist, the son of lawlessness, the man of perdition, is going to step up. It's going to get even worse. I can't even describe how bad it's going to be. He's saying, but stand firm. Believers, rather than anticipating escape from tribulation, should instead be preparing to endure it with perseverance and faith. Paul is warning believers to be prepared for persecution. And guys, just to remind you, there are believers suffering all over this world. You know, we hope we're going to miss it. The reality of it is, we're likely going to face a portion of suffering. And truth be known, if we're here during the Great Tribulation, which we very well could be, then we're going to endure terrible, terrible suffering. And believers will. We might be. We might die tomorrow. We might pass on. But there will be persecution for believers at the end in some way, shape, form, or fashion. And Paul's saying, put your eyes on Jesus. Stand firm. Look to Him. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, hope and encouragement. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. Christ, just spoiler alert, Jesus will win in the end. Christ has overcome. We are triumphant in Jesus. Jesus wins the battle against forces of evil. Jesus will be triumphant. And we in Jesus are called more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He called us, He protected us, He saved us. We're going to experience glory in the end, like He is going to reveal. And as He says here, He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory. Stand firm and hold to the traditions who were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Be faithful. Jesus is coming in power to rule and overthrow His enemies. May we be ready. I think about that song I was singing, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. May we as a church encourage each other with these words, and may we be found faithful no matter what happens and when it happens. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love You and we thank You for our time together this morning. We thank You for Your word and how it speaks to our hearts, God, how it comforts us, how it strengthens us, how it protects us, how it makes us live in a way that is honoring to You. May we fix our eyes on Jesus. May we give You honor and glory. May we be ready for Your return, and I believe an imminent return of Christ Jesus. When we see the signs ahead of us, may we look to You even more, watching and being ready. We thank You so much that Christ holds all power and authority, and He's seated, and He's waiting to hear You say, go get My children. We love You and we trust You, and know that the end is good for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. We thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as Brother Vaughn leads us in this hymn of decision, this response that you have.